we can say, united spiritual experience with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Prophet Muhammad and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So what do you think this piece of hadith shows us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. Well, the translation and the literal translation of the hadith was given, but there are some points that actually will answer even this question of yours, why Imam Hussein was mentioned here and not others. We want to say that some actually hidden meanings of this hadith refer to or indicate that the survival of Islam is due to the uprising of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. When the Holy Prophet said Hussein and continually, and in the continuation of this hadith, the Holy Prophet says أحب الله من أحب حسين. So it means that there is a story in it.
Yes.
And then Hussein sibt min al-asbat. This is again continuation of the same hadith.
Same hadith.
So when did it happen? It would happen while the Holy Prophet was invited to a gathering or in, let's say.
Now you are giving us the context.
Yeah.
Yes.
No,
okay.
No. Due to this actually context or shan al-nuzul,
yes.
I want to refer to, I want to reach a conclusion.
Yes.
So Imam Hussein first said Hussein minni wa ana min Hussein. He wanted to show this once. One might say that, okay, he wanted to show his love towards Imam al-Hussein, how close he is towards Imam al-Hussein, because Imam Hussein was playing with some kids, and the Holy Prophet was on his way to this gathering, but then he hugged him and kissed him, and he said, Hussein, minni wa ana min Hussein. So some said, okay, he wanted just to show his affection, his love towards Imam al-Hussein, how
as a
greatly,
a grandchild. Okay.
No, since the Holy Prophet actually, the Holy Prophet's word is actually always meaningful, and whatever it says is from Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. When he says Hussein min yu'anam al-Hussein, since I am a divine person and I'm attributed to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, so Hussein should be also that close and loved by Allah Subhanahu wa Taala.
Right.
So this is another meaning that can be taken from this. But when he says that Hussein is sabtun min al-asbat, the continuation of it, so it shows that the story is something else. Because what is the story? Sabt means a tribe,
yes.
A group of people. Or another meaning of sabt is the actual grandchildren.
Mm-hmm.
But here he says sabtun al-asbat. That is, he would have some offspring, some generation, and a lineage will be created from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and he is the continuation of, the continuation of this message will go through the offspring of Hussein alayhi salam. His sibtun min al-asbat is one of the grandchildren from plenty of grandchildren, right?
Doesn't mean grandchildren of prophets before Prophet Muhammad?
No, his own grandchildren.
Uh-huh.
Because he's sibtun min al-aswa.
Uh-huh.
That is, he's one of those that uh-huh. will come after
so
him.
So it shows the continuation of the line of Imamat?
Yeah.
After Imam al-Hussein.
So, uh-huh. when we put all these pieces of this hadith together, one, it shows the affection of the Holy Prophet, then
yes.
the love, how greatly he's loved by the Holy Prophet, since
yes.
the love of the Prophet is the love of Allah. Yes, in hadith we have.
Right. Yes.
Whoever satisfies the Holy Prophet, it's as if he's satisfied Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it shows this again, continuous, to show the love of the Holy Prophet towards Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Then, he says, he's sibtun min al-asbat. That is, he's a grandchild or he's a tribe from the tribes that he will create later on. That this survival of Islam is through this tribe that Imam Hussein starts it.
Mm-hmm.
That is, he is the head of, because this lineage of Imamate, actually through Imam Hassan alayhi salam, comes to Imam al-Hussein. Then from Imam al-Hussein, it goes down to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
Right? So this is the continuation of this, holy lineage of Imamate or the mission and appointment that Allah
All
subhanahu wa ta'ala has done through the Prophet
yes.
himself and his successors.
Right.
Then it goes through Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Right.
So the Prophet loved him greatly
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm.
he is the starter of lineage
yes.
that actually will continue to the survival of Islam.
But he is like a link. To which all, we can say, the imams after Imam al-Hussein are
Very
attached.
Mm.
And people through their attachment to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam are going to be linked to a bigger, bigger picture. That is the line of imamat.
And let's put it to the famous hadith that it says that al-Islam Muhammadiyan Huduth.
Yes.
Wal-Husayn al-Baqa.
Uh-huh.
That is the survival and continuation of this, or perpetuation of Islam, is due to the blessed existence of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. That is when the Holy Prophet says he has sibtum al-asbat. That is, he is the one who actually will survive Islam through his lineage. And who is the last of them? Al-Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, who will perfect the whole religion and the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth.
That's right. Ibn Abi Shaybah, one of the most famous Sunni scholars, had mentioned this hadith. We can say Ghazi Nu'man Maghribi also has mentioned it. And as we said in Al-Mustadak Al-Sahihain of Hakim Nishaburi, you know, these are authentic Sunni references in which this hadith has been mentioned.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah. Sheikh Rouhani, so the picture that Prophet Muhammad has given us through this hadith is something bigger than a love of a grandfather to a grandchild or a grandson. I mean, showing affection to his dear, we can say, grandchild, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. I want you to elaborate for us a little bit on this bigger picture. I mean, what is this bigger picture Prophet Muhammad is referring to through Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam?
You know, of course, one of the Sunni scholars, Mannawi, the Shafi'i scholar in the interpretation of this hadith, mentions this very beautiful point, saying that it seems that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew that what will happen to Imam Hussein alayhi wasallam, and what how would the Ummah, the so-called Ummah of the Prophet, would treat the Abu Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam and the children and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So that is why, based on this interpretation of the Sunni scholar, as he himself also mentioned, that it reminds us that Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam must not be actually treated or behaved in a way that he was behaved by the Yazidis and Marwanis in Karbala.
Yes.
So because Imam Hussein's hurma and, let's say, dignity or izzah is the same as the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is highly respected by the Ummah, by the nation, so the same way the Abu Abdullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the grandson of the Prophet, based on this hadith, must be respected. And also, as the Holy Prophet at the continuation of this hadith says, "Ahabba Allahu man ahabba Husayna," it shows that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wants to tell us and tell his ummah that whoever loves Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, he loves me as well.
Yes.
Whoever hates Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, of course, who hates me as well.
Uh-huh.
So of course, since the muhabba of the Holy Prophet is the muhabba of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then whoever hates Imam Hussein hates the Prophet and hates finally Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the enemies of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, based on this hadith, is absolutely the enemies of him or the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why this hadith, Husaynu minni wa ana min Husayn, ahabba Allah man ahabba Husayna, explicitly says that all of us should be among the followers of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, and we should do and perform tawalla and tabarra that we have in tashayyu, saying that we should stay away from the enemies of Ahlul Bayt, because the enemies of Ahlul Bayt are the enemies of the Prophet, and the enemies of the Prophet are the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why we should stay away from them.
All right.
And we should express love to the one who expresses love to Abu Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam, mm-hmm. because this love is love, divine love, that goes to finally to Almighty Allah, right, subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Very good.
These are the things that we can understand, yes, from this hadith Hussein of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
That's right. Brother Alevian, your final remarks regarding Hussein ibn Iwan ibn Hussein.
Yeah, actually I wanted to mention a very short point, that The gist of our discussion is that when the Holy Prophet says Hussein ibn Hussein is of me and I am from Hussein, I am of Hussein alayhi salam, it means that I'm wishing something happened through Hussein. That is the message that I have been appointed for will be completed by this person.
Yes.
The same way that Hussein is me, that is, he is like me. So the message can be transmitted through the lineage and offspring of Hussein alayhi salam. And whoever loves Hussein, أحب الله من أحب حسين. Whoever loves Hussein, it's as if he's Allah loves whoever loves Hussein alayhi salam.
Yes.
So we want to say that those who were in front of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in year 61 of the Hijrah,
yes.
I mean in the Battle of Karbala, they heard such a thing from
yes.
the Holy Prophet, the lips of the Holy Prophet. How come they actually ignored all those divine teachings? I want to say that even for us, there is a danger of forgetfulness, of receiving the message but ignoring the message.
Mm-hmm.
So this danger is always there. We might be entrapped once. So we need to actually strengthen this relationship with Hussein alayhi salam and with the household of the Holy Prophet in order to have the chance not to get distracted from this right path. Because if the same plight that happened to those people and they actually ignored whatever has been said by the Holy Prophet at that time, still is a possible and probable danger for us today.
All right. Thank you very much, Brother Aravian. This is a really big claim, but I think that we must do dua that we become like Hussein, or we be of Hussein too. Okay, this is a really difficult claim, because when a great person like a prophet, I mean Prophet Muhammad, says that I am of Hussein, we as ordinary people cannot claim this, that we are of Hussein. But we hope that Imam al-Hussein's lifestyle and life account has effect on us, influence us in the best way possible, and we can learn many lessons from his lifestyle, inshallah. Thank you very much, Brother Alavian and Sheikh Rouhani.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, please visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
On January 16, 1979, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, the last Shah of Iran, fled the country, recognizing that he could not withstand the tumult of the Iranian Revolution. 2 weeks later, on February 1, Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini returned to Iran after years in exile, greeted by millions who viewed him as the leader of the revolution. By February 11, the monarchy was dismantled forever. In the wake of the monarchy's collapse, a system that had ruled Iran for millennia, several critical questions arose. Should the nation seek a new monarch, or was it time to establish a new form of governance? If a new system was necessary, what shape should it take? The last one was the pressing question of the moment. Five days after Imam Khomeini returned to Iran, he appointed Mr. Mehdi Bazargan as prime minister to form a provisional government. One of the key responsibilities of this government was to conduct a referendum for the establishment of the Islamic Republic system. Imam Khomeini remarked, While I believe there is no longer a need for a referendum, as the people have repeatedly voted for the Islamic Republic in different ways, we must still undertake this task freely to eliminate any excuses and ensure the votes are counted. This way, both the people and the entire world will know who the citizens are voting for and which political system they are supporting. Mr. Ali Asghar Shafiyan, the managing director of Insaf News, who also serves as a media consultant to Iranian President Masoud Pezeshkian.
A revolution succeeded in Iran in 1979, leading to the establishment of a new system in the country. The fact that the people were asked about the type of government is a very rare occurrence, especially about five decades ago. Even today, if a government is overthrown, the people are not asked about the type of new government, let alone half a century ago. Therefore, the 1979 referendum is significant in itself as an event that rarely occurs after the victory of revolutions.
There were many debates regarding the shape and name of the newly established system. Despite the Imam's views and the public opinion that it should be the Islamic Republic, some groups initially held different opinions. For example, a group known as the Radical Movement called for the establishment of a republic. Some other groups, such as the Writers Association, the National Democratic Party of Iran, and Kurdish parties, advocated for a Democratic Republic of Iran. Meanwhile, some leftist groups demanded the establishment of a People's Republic or a Federative Republic of the Peoples of Iran. Meanwhile, Mr. Bazargan and some other figures of the provisional government supported the idea of an Islamic Democratic Republic. Imam Khomeini opposed this view, believing that Islam is not incompatible with democracy, so it is a redundant adjective. Gradually, almost all groups came to an agreement on the Islamic Republic, with the exception of a few leftists and some separatist parties, who did not vote for it and caused chaos on election day. Mr. Hamid Reza Taraqi, a senior member of the Islamic Coalition Party.
At a time when Imam Khomeini suggested holding a referendum for establishing an Islamic Republic, some people opposed it. They argued, why Islamic? It should just be a republic. Others asked, why not a democratic republic? Or how about a democratic Islamic Republic? Imam Khomeini responded that these additional descriptors were a way for those individuals to express their opposition to the essence of Islam. When over 98% of people voted for the Islamic Republic, it became clear that what Imam Khomeini emphasized, the Islamic Republic, was indeed the true desire of the people. It's also worth noting that the opponents of the Shah were diverse. They were communist and leftist struggling against the Shah, as well as eclectic groups, intellectuals, and nationalists. None of these groups succeeded in the fight against the Shah because they lacked popular support. When Imam Khomeini, as a religious scholar, began his struggle against the Shah's regime, the people rallied behind him. From the outset, he stated his intention to implement Islamic laws in society, and that was why the people supported him. Therefore, it's evident that the people were seeking a republic system based on Islamic laws, not on Western concepts.
On April 1st this year, the Iranian people celebrated the 46th anniversary of the establishment of the Islamic Republic. This day marks the historic referendum of 1979, where Iranians overwhelmingly chose to break free from the monarchical rule just weeks after the fall of the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime. It was a resounding yes to the Islamic Republic of Iran, a pivotal moment in the history of this land. The Revolutionary Council designated March 13, 1979, as the official voting day for the referendum. In the early hours of that morning, the polling began with remarkable enthusiasm. For many citizens, it marked their first experience participating in a democratic process. As the day progressed, the high volume of voters and the depletion of ballots in some regions prompted Imam Khomeini to authorize a 24-hour extension for the voting. Mr. Mohammad Javad Akhavan, the editor-in-chief of Javan newspaper.
It is clear that any revolution achieves success through the participation of the people.
and the same applies to the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Considering that the Pahlavi regime was heavily supported by the West, the revolution would not have succeeded without widespread public involvement. Therefore, there is no doubt that the Shah's regime was overthrown through a democratic process. However, Imam Khomeini insisted on holding a referendum to define the type of government based on the people's voices. While the revolution itself was a form of referendum, Imam Khomeini wanted the people's desire, specifically the rejection of the monarchical system and the establishment of the Islamic Republic, to be formally recorded in a transparent process. Yet the referendum was not the whole story. After the referendum, another election was held for people to choose representatives to review the draft constitution, leading to the formation of the Assembly of Experts for the Constitution, again through the people's vote. But even that was in the end. After the completion of the Constitution, Imam Khomeini stated that there should be elections for the people to approve or reject the Constitution with their votes. Later that same year, in 1979, two more elections, a parliamentary election and a presidential election, were held. In total, five elections took place in Iran within a year after the revolution, which is quite rare, if not unprecedented, worldwide.
In his memoirs, former Deputy Prime Minister of Iran for Public Relations, Sadiq Tabatabai, shares an account of the voting process involving some high-ranking officials of the Pahlavi regime while in prison. He notes, officials from the Ministry of Interior went to hospitals and prisons with mobile ballot boxes. Notably, Amir Abbas Hoveida, who was incarcerated, requested to vote, and upon receiving a ballot, he cast a yes vote for the Islamic Republic. By 1 a.m., the initial results were tabulated. While voting did not take place in certain cities and some areas did not receive ballots, statistical data indicated that approximately 94% of eligible voters participated in the referendum. The results of this referendum were announced by Ahmad Saad Haj Seyed Javadi, the then Minister of Interior, revealing the following figures. Participants, 20,288,021. Positive votes, 20,147,055. Negative votes, 140,966. We posed the question to Mr. Taraqi that has been circulating on social media for a while. Were people intimidated into voting for the Islamic Republic?
I was there at a time, and I clearly remember the process of holding the referendum. The referendum took place in a completely free atmosphere. The people had just emerged from the suffocating environment that the Shah's regime had created, and freedom was very significant to them. Everyone voted for the Islamic Republic with complete freedom, without any fear. Imam Khomeini did not attempt to impose his will on the people. He simply stated, "I vote for the Islamic Republic." He did not say that others should vote for it as well. The people were free to cast a negative vote in a referendum, but instead, over 98% of them voted positively. Under the previous regime, the Shah had told the people that if anyone did not join the Rastakhis party, they would have to leave the country, which made people join it out of fear. However, this was not the case with the 1979 referendum. Imam Khomeini's character was not one to force people into anything against their will.
Following the victory of the Islamic Revolution, several parties and groups in the country's border cities sought to raise issues of autonomy and the potential secession of certain provinces, aiming to exploit the atmosphere created by the collapse of the previous regime. They attempted to persuade the revolution's leaders to accept their demands for autonomy prior to the referendum. However, Imam Khomeini regarded the integrity of Iran's territory as non-negotiable. In response, these groups announced their decision to abstain from participating in the elections as a form of protest and retaliation. Documents retrieved from the U.S. Embassy after its takeover on November 4, 1979, revealed that the embassy had been closely monitoring discussions regarding the referendum for the future government since February 4, 1979. One such document highlighted the public support for Imam Khomeini, noting at least 13 groups or individuals are contending for power. Currently, a significant portion of power resides with the devoted religious followers of Imam Khomeini. If a referendum occurs in March, it is almost certain that Imam Khomeini's Islamic Republic will prevail. The key aspect of the Iranian Islamic Republic referendum was the freedom afforded to the people in their electoral participation. There was no coercion or pressure. Citizens participated voluntarily, exercising their right to express their opinions. Imam Khomeini repeatedly underscored that voting in the referendum was entirely voluntary, encouraging individuals to cast their ballots freely.
In Islamic teachings, the concepts of the masses and people hold great significance and are frequently discussed in the Holy Quran. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, never attempted to establish an Islamic government under the people demanded that he become their leader. Therefore, there is no contradiction between republicanism and Islamism. An Islamic government is established when the people desire such a government. Regarding the Islamic Republic of Iran, the important point is that the majority of the people are themselves Muslims, and their demand is naturally for the implementation of Islamic laws. When the people voted for the Islamic Republic in the 1979 referendum, they were fully aware of what they were voting for. They all wanted Islam to be implemented in society. It was precisely for this reason that they allowed Imam Khomeini, a religious scholar, to lead their revolution. Essentially, their opposition to the Shah stemmed from the Shah's opposition to Islamic laws. In other words, the people were seeking Islam because they saw freedom, social participation, and their rights within it. They saw all their desires fulfilled in Islam.
Mehdi Bazargan, the Prime Minister of the Provisional Government, addressed concerns surrounding the legitimacy of the election years later, when he was already fallen from favor. This election was conducted entirely freely and voluntarily, with neither the Provisional Government nor any influential figures or organizations issuing threats. The Imam did not impose any religious obligations nor issue fatwas. Instead, individuals went to the polls of their own volition and cast their affirmative votes into the ballot boxes.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. This series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
In his message commemorating this significant day, Imam Khomeini declared, "Today is the first day of the rule of Allah. Our nation should celebrate this day." He emphasized, "God has granted us the strength to dismantle the regime of arrogance. Our great nation stands as a leader for the oppressed nations of the world." He affirmed that in this new government, distinctions of race, whether black or white, Turk, Kurd, Baluch, or Persian, are irrelevant. All are treated equally, and there are no differences between men and women or among religious minorities when it comes to justice. The 98.2% approval vote for the establishment of the Islamic Republic stands out as one of the most notable aspects of this historic referendum. This overwhelming consensus is a unique hallmark in history for the Islamic Republic, as no other revolution or referendum has ever recorded such a high level of support. Some Western analysts anticipated that at best only 60% of the population would favor the Islamic Republic, with a substantial 40% likely to express strong opposition. Others even speculated that the public might reject the concept of an Islamic Republic altogether. However, the 98.2% endorsement from the public astonished the world, showcasing the significant support for the Islamic Revolution.
After the referendum and the announcement of the results, Imam Khomeini said, "Today is the first day of God's governance on earth. This is a very important point. After the early Islamic period, no government was established based on Islamic rules on earth. Power rested in the hands of monarchs who ruled through the sword and whose governance was not rooted in religion or Islamic laws. After centuries, a religious government was formed in Iran through the choice of the people. This was a significant spiritual resurrection in the 20th century. As we know, in the second half of the 20th century, there was conflict between liberalism and Marxism, two completely secular discourses. The events following the Islamic Revolution vividly illustrated the impact of this religious revolution on the region and the world, especially in reviving religious thought. Many thinkers have discussed and written about this topic. At that time, two French journalists published a book titled Iran, Revolution in the Name of God. Revolutions, particularly in the 20th century, generally had a Marxist and anti-religious nature, making the Islamic Revolution in Iran, which had a religious essence, entirely unique. This is why Imam Khomeini declared such a remarkable day as a celebration and referred to it as Yom Allah, or the Day of God.
A defining characteristic of the Islamic Revolution that set it apart from other global revolutions was the prompt organization of a referendum to determine the form of government less than 2 months after the revolution's triumph. To ensure transparency of the referendum process, the provisional government invited a delegation from the International Association of Democratic Lawyers, comprised of one woman and three men, to Iran. Their role was to observe and document the historical events surrounding the referendum.
The revolutionary society accepted the question posed in the referendum, the Islamic Republic, yes or no. Some may now ask why no other questions were asked, but at that time, the people had no objections to this question, indicating that they themselves wanted this type of political system. The overwhelming 98% approval also supports this claim. It appears that the people were well aware of the nature of the Islamic Republic, and there was no debate about whether the priority was on republicanism or Islamism. They did not see these two as separate, but rather considered them as a unified concept. In practice, in the decades following the revolution, efforts were made to ensure that the will of the people guides policy making. Another important point is that the establishment of the Expediency Council was fundamentally created to find suitable solutions in case of conflicts between Republic and Islam. For instance, when the parliament representing the people passes a law that the Guardian Council deems contrary to Islamic laws, the Expediency Council intervenes to resolve the issue, prioritizing the will of the people in this process.
The ultimate aim of the Iranian people in their long-fought revolution was to establish the Islamic Republic. The term republic, meaning masses, illustrates the people's central role in post-1979 era, and it reflects the importance of their voice in shaping their own destinies. The word Islamic sets apart this republic from others, underscoring the dominance of divine and Quranic values in the governance of the nation. On October 14, 1978, during an interview with the French newspaper Le Figaro, the reporter asked Imam Khomeini this question: "What direction does your movement take, and what kind of regime do you want to replace the Shah's regime?" The Imam responded, "Naturally, one can consider an Islamic Republic." In the subsequent days and weeks, as he encountered a barrage of inquiries from foreign journalists, Ayatollah Khomeini further clarified this concept, stating, "We seek an Islamic Republic. The term republic defines the form and structure of governance, while Islamic refers to the content of that governance, which is based on divine laws." Following the victory of the Islamic Revolution and prior to the referendum, Muslim scholars made concerted efforts to explain the concept of an Islamic Republic to the public. Their aim was to ensure that citizens could participate in the referendum with clear understanding, thereby allowing their votes to authentically represent their will. For example, martyr Ayatollah Murtaza Mutahhari described the term Islamic Republic in this way. "The notion of a republic pertains to the form of governance, which grants the people the right to shape their own destiny. The term Islamic delineates the content of this governance. Thus, an Islamic Republic signifies a government in which the leadership is elected by the people and the governance is grounded in Islamic principles and laws." Mr. Taraqi noted that the idea of a republic, often used in Western discourse, conveys a different meaning in the context of Islam.
The concept of republic in Islam is somewhat different. When we talk about republic in Islam, we are not just referring to people's participation in elections. Rather, it encompasses much more. The role of the people in determining their own destiny must be significant and meaningful in culture, economics, and governance. That's why Article 8 of the Constitution mentions public oversight, meaning the people have the authority to oversee the actions of officials in the country. The people have the power to question any official who acts improperly and, if necessary, remove them. Similarly, in the economy, conditions must be created for public participation rather than everything being under government control. The same applies to cultural activities, where the people should play a central role. This is the concept of republic within an Islamic framework, and the Islamic Republic of Iran has considered all of these aspects and established laws accordingly.
Today, 46 years after this monumental collective decision, the resilient and revolutionary people of Iran continue to stand strong. Despite external pressures and aggressive sanctions imposed by the U.S. and its allies, they remain committed to the system born from the blood of martyrs. They walk forward with hope on this shining path, a path that, while challenging, will ultimately lead to the pinnacle of happiness and perfection, inshallah. The 98.2% vote in favor of the Islamic Republic was a thorn in the side of world powers, especially the United States, that had lost all its interests in the country. In reaction, these powers attempted to stir unrest within Iran, aiming to undermine this national achievement and facilitate the fragmentation of the Islamic Republic. The U.S. orchestrated a series of conspiracies, starting in Kurdistan, Gombad, and Khuzestan, which continued until the outbreak of the war imposed by Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. Yet, under the leadership of Imam Khomeini and the unwavering determination of the Iranian people, these schemes ultimately faltered. The people renewed their commitment to the Islamic Republic through countless declarations of support and fresh pledges, resiliently pursuing their sacred goal of establishing a system rooted in the will of the people and divine principles. The official establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran on April 1st also rekindled hope among oppressed nations worldwide. Disillusioned with Western models, these nations recognized that, with steadfast religious conviction and a national will similar to that of the Iranian people, they too could overcome their challenges and create governments that genuinely reflect their aspirations, fully aligned with divine guidance. We also asked Mr. Akhavan a challenging question. Why doesn't the Islamic Republic of Iran conduct another referendum similar to the one in 1979 to assess whether people still support the current system? This question often arises in foreign media during protests in the country. Here is his response.
No political system in the world puts its survival up for a vote. Such a thing simply does not exist. Why? There is a rational reason for this. If a political system were to put its survival to a vote, the sovereignty of the country would be at risk, and the nation would descend into chaos. Imagine you need to make an economic decision based on the country's laws. If you know that these laws will soon lose their validity and another government will establish new laws, you would be unable to make a decision. This is why no government in the world puts its existence to a new vote. The reasoning is not purely political, but rather social. Governments exist to bring order to affairs, and it would be contrary to order to set a time limit or expiration date for a government. If a government had a definite term and an expiration date, it would lack authority, which goes against rational thought. This is a human experience. Even in liberal systems that claim to uphold democracy, you have never seen them state, "We will be in power until a certain date, after which we will hold a referendum to see if the people want us or not." In countries where referendums are frequently held, they're never about the continuity of the government, but rather about significant decisions. The essence of governments is that they are unchanging, and this is a human experience that we also rely on. If some believe that the Islamic Republic must hold a referendum to ensure its existence, they should propose a model, one that the entire world would accept. Is such a model in existence?
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Please do join us again same times next week to see what else is on. Until next time, take care.
Seven, there much pressure.
Come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You are listening to the program Bookshelf on Iran Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadi wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the, if you like to call it, key beliefs in Islam is the belief in tawassul. However, there have been certain elements within Islam and the Islamic history that have opposed and criticized this Islamic belief. And I say that purposefully, that it is an Islamic belief. It is not a belief just for the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. No, all Muslims believe in this concept of tawassul. It is a concept that is clearly expressed within the Quran al-Majid, within the ahadith of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and many other things. So this particular book, which is called Tawassul Demystified, aims to answer certain particular questions in a lesson manner regarding what tawassul is. You know, is it permissible, where it can be found, and so on and so forth. This book that we will introduce in our next segment is titled Tawassul Demystified. Please join us in our next segment. We will delve a bit deeper into this book, inshallah.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So as mentioned previously, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners was titled Tawassul Demystified. This book was written by Sheikh Hussein Akhund Ali and translated by Brother Ali Mansouri. It was published by the Naba Cultural Organization, which is located in Tehran in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So this book
contains seven lessons around the concept of tawassul. And as I mentioned in our previous segment, that the concept of tawassul is not something that is outside of Islam. It is not something that has been taken from another religion or another cult or something that was just made up by certain Muslims. No. It is something important. It is a human natural need by which a person seeks the help of somebody who is superior to them in trying to attain something. However, it is important here to understand that the concept of tawassul in its reality is not something that is discussed in this book. What is discussed in this book is the permissibility of tawassul, the history of tawassul, where we see tawassul in, for example, the Quran al-Majid and in certain supplications. For example, right? We have lesson one, it explains what is tawassul, the lexical meaning of wasila and tawassul. Wasila is the means by which a person seeks tawassul through. Tawassul from a rational perspective, characteristics of things we make tawassul to, or rather those things that tawassul can be made to. For example, can you make tawassul through a glass of water, for example? You know, obviously there's a discussion. Then we have lesson two, tawassul, an exemplification of worshipping God, the obligation to tawassul, examples of wasila. Then you have lesson three of examples of tawassul in the Quran al-Majid. Then lesson four, tawassul in Shi'i and Sunni narrations. For example, in narrations, we have plenty in the Shia corpus of hadith. But it's not to say that our Sunni brothers and sisters don't have plenty. They have plenty of traditions regarding tawassul and the legitimacy and the authenticity and the legality of it. Then we have lesson five, tawassul in supplications and ziyara. And when we go and visit the imam or a very divine saint of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we read this particular visitation or the ziyara, there are certain places within it that clearly identify and allude to, or rather indicate, tawassul. Lesson six, also answering some questions. And this is an important point. So as we see, the reality of tawassul is not mentioned, but the discussion of examples of it, where it is done, is mentioned. For example, question one, why do we seek tawassul? Is tawassul a form of shirk? For example, these are questions that many of us may have been asked. For example, question five, if we say Ya Ali, Ya Hussein, or Ya Mahdi, have we become mushriks? Again, going back to question two. Question seven, do the graves of the imams have a special significance? Do these locations have an impact on whether supplications are accepted? So these are important questions. Why go to ziyarah? Is it necessary to go to ziyarah? Do we have to go to Karbala or to Mashhad or to Najaf or to Jannatul Baqi, for example, to do the ziyarah? Can we do it from home? What is the difference, for example? These are some of the questions. And then there's the last question, just to mention it. How can inanimate objects and the dead, which lack any sort of effect on the external world, have the capability to heal us? Means it to affect things in the material world. For example, one of the things we seek intercession with is the Hajj al-Aswad. You know, what is the purpose of it? Can we do it? Can we not do it? What is the legitimacy behind it? And so on and so forth. So these are some of the questions that are posed in this particular text. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of this text for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners in this program was titled Tawassul Demystified. It was written by Sheikh Hussein Akhund Ali and translated by Brother Ali Mansouri and published by the Naba Cultural Organization. So we were reading from the first lesson, what is Tawassul? In the current lesson, we will examine the lexical and colloquial meaning of Tawassul. Colloquial here is an incorrect translation.
Yeah, it doesn't mean colloquial. It means the terminological meaning, the parlance of tawassul in the Islamic tradition. What does tawassul mean in the Islamic tradition? When we say tawassul, what do we mean? Colloquial is a completely incorrect translation. Then we will examine tawassul from a rational perspective. Finally, we will discuss the individuals and beings that can make tawassul, that we can make tawassul to. The lexical meaning of wasila and tawassul. The word wasila comes from the Arabic root wasala, which is defined as wasala means rank, wasila means closeness. Rank means having a high position. Thus, the root of wasila relates to having a position or being close to something. This is why any means through which one can get close to another thing is called a wasila. The word wasila is not just limited to objects, but can also refer to deeds. Tawassul to someone through a wasila means getting close to them through a deed. In short, a wasila is an object or deed through which one can get close to a thing or person. The act of doing this is called tawassul. In the current work, our focus will be on tawassul to the 14 infallibles to get close to God or to reach a specific goal. Tawassul from a rational perspective. Throughout the course of our daily routines, we frequently make use of wasilas without even realizing it. For example, our means for traveling for over long distances is making use of various vehicles and examples of different means throughout our daily lives. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to truly be interceded for by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. As we said, the reality of tawassul is not spoken about in this particular work. But what is important is that we have to have the capacity within ourselves to have that wasila impact our lives. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to get that capacity, that dharfiyah, so that we are under the guise of the tawassul of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bookshelf on Iran Radio with Sheikh Yasir, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
The whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to another enlightening episode of Islamic Upbringing, where we dive deep into the essential aspects of nurturing your youth in line with Islamic teachings. In this program, our discussions are rooted in the guidance of the Holy Quran and the timeless wisdom of hadith from our beloved Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, and the insightful narratives of our noble imams. I'm glad to have with us today Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas, a research scholar from the Seminary of Qom, who possesses a wealth of knowledge in both Islamic studies as well as psychology. So, Brother Liaqat Abbas, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Well, today we are going to discuss another topic which teens suffer a lot through, that is peer pressure, and how we're going to deal with this as parents, as guardians, as teachers. Well, Brother Liaqat, you know, so much peer pressure out there, so much teens confused, anxiety, and stressed out with this peer pressure. So I would want you to go ahead with the topic.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So it's very important to see where we are getting pressure from. Are we pressurized? Or if we are pressurized, is the pressure in a good manner? Or yeah, is the pressure taking us to a wrong path? Example. Yes. So I would start with an example where a teen feels pressurized by their friends to try to smoke or kind of even drink or to commit a bad sin or commit something which is not allowed. Their friends also, you know, they openly mock anyone who refuses creating a kind of strong sense of kind of obligation to perform that action. Oh, you know what, like example, their friends can say, oh, you don't know, you know what, you don't have guts, you don't have courage. If you want to prove yourself that you are a courageous person, then smoke a cigarette for us, you see. And I don't know, like there are kind of few games where it's like dare, I don't know, like you have to dare or you have to speak out the truth and stuff like that, where the person is kind of obliged, kind of this kind of obligation upon this person, unfortunately. So these are all pressure, like substance use is one of them, like going towards a thing which is not good.
Yeah.
And of course, there's a lot of pressure behind. So what is the solution? Number one is the teen can actually think about responding to such situations. Example, this is like a teen who is having insight beforehand itself, okay? By saying, example, that the person prefers to stay healthy and focus on their goals. Example, there's a lot of pressure from friends. So number one is the person shouldn't be in this kind of company of friends if it is a good person, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
By any chance, the person kind of confronts in any manner, because you know it's not always how we think, yeah.
Right.
There might be a situation, unfortunately, where a teen might confront these kind of people, okay, in kind of gathering or whatever, okay, anywhere at any place. So having good responses is very good, or saying politely is very good. And knowing this, that, if I don't do this, I'm not a courageous person, example, is not how people define, yes, you see. So having a kind of knowing oneself and knowing values is very important, okay?
Right.
My value is I'm valued because I don't smoke. They are valued maybe because they smoke. So having values for oneself is very important.
Right.
So knowing responses in advance, knowing about one's values will definitely help. And yes, additionally, not to involve oneself in those kind of environments.
Yes.
Example, if a teen knows, okay, if I'm going to go over there, then the I might have to face these kind of people. Maybe
right,
they're going to bully me, whatever. Yeah. You see,
yeah,
they're going to pressurize me. So not go into that place.
Right. We'll discuss more with you, Brother Liaqat. Let's take a short break here.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him most day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman, don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafur, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Rahim.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about peer pressure, and Brother Liaquat Abbas is helping us. Yeah.
So, you know, in these kind of situations,